preaching. It's nice to see everybody. I understand that Pachelbel's Canon in D is one of the most popular wedding songs in America. It was played at my wedding. It was played at my daughter's wedding. A lot of you are nodding, the musicians. I also understand that for the cellist, it is an exercise in tedium because there are only 8 notes played over and over and over for the cellist. I know this because I was blessed to be able to go see the Piano Guys a few months ago. It's a cellist and a pianist. And the cellist waxed rhapsodic about how he just can't stand playing that song. It's a beautiful piece, he said, but for the cellist, it's horrible. So I want to show you a short video with the cellist from the Piano Guys. It's sort of a fantasia. Now, there are 4 of him in the video. He's just sort of imagining what would happen if 4 cellists could do whatever they wanted to with the piece. So watch and enjoy.
Thank you.
Pretty good, huh? All right, I'm going to tie that back into the sermon later, I promise. Now, I've got some scriptures I want to go over. If you got your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to 2 Kings, I believe it is 13. Kind of an unusual story. 2 Kings 13. Cindy, can I get... Oh, perfect. Thank you. 2 Kings 13. This is near the end of the life of the prophet Elisha. Elisha, verse 14, had been suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, a bad king of Israel... I put the words bad in there, but trust me, he was. A bad king of Israel went down to see him and wept over him. My father," he cried, "the chariots and horsemen of Israel." There is a reason Jehoash said the chariots and horsemen of Israel. If you go back to 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 6. It's 2 Kings chapter 6. There's a story about Elisha and his servant in the village of Dothan. The picture makes it look like it was a fortified city. It wasn't. It was just a wide spot in the road. In fact, it was so small, we don't even know exactly where it was. Elisha and his servant were there. The king of Aram sent an army to capture Elisha, God's prophet, because Elisha was giving intel to the king of Israel. Every time the king of Aram tried to attack him, Elisha would tip the king of Israel off. Don't go there. Don't do that. They're going to ambush you. And so the king of Aram said, finally, enough. Go get Elisha. And so Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning, and there is literally an army around this village. And Elisha's servant runs in and wakes Elisha up and says, "Master, you got to look. We're done for." And Elisha prayed, "Lord, show him what I can see." And the Bible says that God opened the servant's eyes and he saw horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when he saw it, the servant cried, "My father, the horses and chariots of Israel." It's a beautiful statement. We don't have an army like they have. Our horses and chariots come from God. Beautiful statement. So when this king says, "My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel," as he looks at this dying prophet, this bad king Jehoash is realizing, this guy, this prophet is my connection with God. He's my connection with God's power that has saved us in the past, and he's dying, and once he dies, it's gone. Does that make sense? I'm done. I'm toast. Because Elisha's dying, I'm not going to have access to this. And Elisha does something beautiful. "Get a bow and some arrows," Elisha said to him, and he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. And when he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. I love the imagery, right? Strong young king grabbing the bow, taking an arrow out of the quiver, knocking it. And Elisha's frail, spidery hands with the prominent blue veins and the liver spots, right? He's putting his hands over the king's hands. And the king pulls back the bow, and Elisha says, "Open the east window." And he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. East was the direction Aram lay, the country that had been attacking Israel over and over and over, the country the king was concerned about. "So open up the east window," he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." Elisha helped the king, connected with him, pulled the arrow and shot it. Elisha said, "See, God's going to give you victory in this battle you're worried about. Don't sweat it." Then, verse 18, Elisha said, "Take the arrows." And the king took them. Elisha told him, "Strike the ground." Now, when I read this story before, I always thought that he meant take the arrows and just hit the ground with them, which kind of didn't make sense. I was going over this with another group, and Bruce Cameron pointed out, I think quite correctly, that what Elisha meant was fire the arrows and hit the ground like you hit the ground with the last arrow, right? So the king takes the arrows, and he struck it three times and stopped. the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground or fired five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. It's as if the king doesn't really believe that without Elisha's help, he can do this. It's as if he took the arrows like, oh, okay, if you tell me I have to, two, three, there. Is that enough? And Elisha got angry, said, no, you don't get it. To help us understand, I think, what this story, the full import of this story, I want to talk about something that I don't normally talk about, which is math. I hate math. I am an arts and humanities guy. By the way, children, your math teachers are lying to you. I am 49 years old. I have not used algebra one time. All right? But game theory involves mathematics. And I want to focus on two parts of game theory to help us understand both the piano guy's song and why Elisha got angry at the king. Game theory has at least two types of games. One is a finite game. A finite game is defined as a game in which there are known rules, identified players, and a fixed objective. All right? Finite games, known rules, identified players, a fixed objective. And the objective is victory, right? Baseball is a finite game. You've got known rules, you've got identified teams, and the goal is to win the game, to score more runs. Everybody with me? Finite game. The other type of game in game theory is an infinite game. And in an infinite game, there are known and unknown players, so the teams aren't fixed. The rules change, and the object is not to win, it is to keep playing the game. Now, the best example I could think of comes from history, which is something I enjoy and something I'm good at. And that is the Cold War between the United States and the Soviet Union, right? There weren't really fixed rules in this contest. There weren't fixed rules. The players changed. I mean, there was always the United States and the Soviet Union, but other countries allied and kind of came in and came out. And it got to a point, because both countries had more than enough nuclear weapons to blow the world away, the goal was not to win by destroying the other country. The goal was to just keep the game going. Does that make sense? And when the Cold War ended, we told ourselves, we won it. That's not really true. The Soviets just quit playing. But does that make sense? Is everybody with me? So to summarize, finite games have fixed rules, identified players, and the objective is to win. Infinite games have changeable rules, known and unknown players, and the objective is simply to keep playing the game. Now, I want to look at a couple of Bible stories, just really briefly, just in summary. Think about Israel coming out of Egypt, right? Hundreds of thousands of slaves. An Egyptian army corners them at the Red Sea. They've got mountains here, mountains there, a sea in front of them, Egyptian army behind them. In a finite game, absent God, with those Jewish slaves against a trained Egyptian army, who wins the game? The Egyptians every time, right? If you play by the rules of a finite game, Israel loses every time. Gideon, 300 men, armed with trumpets, torches, and clay pots over the torches, against Midianites that the Bible says are like locusts. There are thousands of them. 300 guys armed with torches, musical instruments, and crockery against a numberless army in a finite game with fixed rules, where the object is to win. Who wins that game every time? The Midianites win it every time. Daniel, in Persia, one guy faithful to God against this entire bureaucracy in the Persian government. Imagine one member of Congress, right? Everybody in D.C. hates them. The House, the Senate, the administration, the federal bureaucracy, the media, the entertainment industry. Everybody hates them. In a fixed game that's played according to known rules, where the goal is victory, what happens to that one person every time? They lose. Every time. Think about Elisha at Dothan. One man and a servant in a village against an army. In a fixed game with fixed rules, who wins? Sorry, I said fixed game. A finite game with fixed rules, who wins every time? The Aramaeans. Every single time. James Carse wrote, "Finite players play within boundaries. Infinite players play with boundaries." If you look back at all of those situations we just mentioned, Israel coming out of Egypt, Gideon, Daniel, Elisha at Dothan, in a finite game, God's people lose every single time, but yet every single time they won. And that is because God is not playing a finite game. God is playing an infinite game. What sort of game are you playing? Are you playing a game like Pachelbel's Canon, where the sheet music says there are only 8 notes, and 8 notes are all that I can play? And I am limited to those 8 notes because that's what the sheet of music says. Going back to the story of Jehoaz and the arrows, I believe the reason Elisha got angry at him is because Jehoaz is thinking in terms of a finite game. He's looking at his army. He's saying there's no way that I can fight them with my army. And the prophet of God is going. He's dying. And what am I going to do? And Elisha's telling him, you don't get it. God's not bound by these rules that you want to apply to this situation. You're playing a finite game. God is playing an infinite game. Look at this from John 3. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." I've read this passage so many times, I just noticed this week. It's about baptism, partially. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows, Jesus said, wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born by the Spirit. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It comes from you don't know where, and you don't know where it's going. It's God working and God moving and God controlling it. And he says the life of everyone born by the Spirit will be that same way. Not bound by fixed rules, not playing a finite game. Is that what your life is like? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Transformed into God's image. Well, one more. Second Peter. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. When you think about your life, do you think that God has already given you everything you need? Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. One of the reasons that this resonated with me, and maybe it's just me, maybe this isn't you guys. I think I have been selling God very, very short. I think that I look at my situations, I look at the circumstances in my life, I look at things that happen to me, and I say, well, this is sort of what I'm locked into. There's an outcome in front of me because the circumstances I find myself in, these circumstances dictate this outcome. It could be professionally. It could be in terms of school. It could be in terms of a relationship. This is what the circumstances, this is what the rules of the game I'm playing say should happen, and this is where I'm going. But I don't see that reflected in the Bible anywhere. Time and time again, I see God confronting situations where in finite games, his people should have gotten crushed, and God saying, I don't acknowledge those boundaries. I don't acknowledge those rules. I've got something better for you. And I see that in my own life, just like the king of Israel, I leave things on the field. I leave stuff that I could have because I keep thinking in finite terms, and God is thinking in infinite terms. God is not bound by the rules that we impose upon ourselves, that we think that our life circumstances impose on us. And I want to be clear about something with this. This is not, you know, Joel Osteen caught a lot of flack during the Houston hurricane. You guys are familiar with Joel Osteen? Yes? Joel Osteen is a Christian preacher in Houston. His church is actually the old Houston Astrodome. It is a huge building, 70,000 seat arena. Osteen caught a lot of flack, and I don't know if it was fair or unfair, for how he handled his property during the hurricane. I don't have anything bad to say about Osteen. I know his books have encouraged a lot of people. People have accused Osteen of being a prosperity preacher. And that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about God playing an infinite game in terms of giving you infinite wealth, in terms of helping you get more wealthy, although that could be true. That could be part of it. But I think that most of us, to the extent we struggle, it's not because of things that happen out there. To the extent we struggle, it's because of things that happen in here. It's because of things that people have done to us, that scar us, that make us think, this is what my life is, and it's not going to get better. And I am powerless because all these things have happened, and there's no way that I'll ever be able to dig out, and my life is going to be this way forever, and there's nothing that I can do because of all the stuff that happens and all the messages society keeps sending you. And I'm telling you guys, that is a lie. That is not true. We have to abandon thinking in terms of the finite and think in terms of the infinite. With God, the possibilities are literally without limit. There is no situation that you are in that God cannot get you out of. I don't care how badly you think that you have messed up your life. There is nothing that you can do that God cannot pull you out of. Nothing. And if you believe otherwise, you are believing a lie. As I close, I want to close with this passage of Scripture from Ecclesiastes, which is probably my least favorite book of the Bible because it's so dark, right? It's written by a guy, King Solomon, who is, he's at the end of his life, and if anybody had it all and screwed it up, it was Solomon. Wisest man who ever lived. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a cautionary tale written by somebody who had it and lost it. And even Solomon says, God has made everything. I don't know where you think your life is right now. Maybe you're happy, maybe you're productive, maybe you're successful, maybe you're at a place where you can say, God, thank you for everything you've done for me. And I'm completely happy. And things are fantastic. Maybe that's you. My guess is that's probably not very many of us. No matter if you're not that guy or that girl, have confidence. God will make your life beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in the hearts of man. You were not wired, you were not made to abide by the rules of the finite game that this world says you have to play. Let's pray. Lord God, I am mindful of how great and wonderful, well, I don't have words to describe you. English is a rich language, but in describing you, its vocabulary fails. And too often I have been guilty of thinking that you are rather like me, and you are not. You are ever, ever so much better. So for myself, for my brothers and sisters here today, I ask that you will help us to live the life that you made us to live, to not leave anything on the table. To live a life that is infinite, that doesn't recognize limits. I would ask you to forgive us for our lack of faith, but I know that you already have. And I ask that you'll help us to take that hand of yours that is outstretched, to grasp it and follow you into the abundant life that you have designed us to have. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank you guys for being here and coming to worship with us. As you go through your week and you encounter whatever life throws at you, may you see in the things that are going on around you just how deep and wide and everlasting and unending God's love for you is. Go in peace. See you next week.
Better have been you.